I titled the sermon, Despising Kindness. Both chapter 9 and chapter 10 have kindness as a theme. But in chapter 9, we saw the king's kindness given to an undeserving man, Mephibosheth. I knew that was going to happen eventually. Mephibosheth. And what an awesome display, received and delighted in, and that loyal love on display. Now, this chapter, kindness is also extended, but a very different response comes to it. And so let's begin by looking in on this. We'll see King David's diplomatic kindness in verses 1 and 2. Diplomatic kindness. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Okay? Now, interesting things happening here. David turns outward with his display of kindness. First of all, let's consider where we're addressing here. We're looking east now toward Ammon, and the Ammonites live, actually, it's really not far from Jerusalem. So this is not a ton of miles due east, across the Jordan, and then right there. And the modern day Jordan is where it is, and Ammon is the capital, still same place as it always has been from back in the day. So that's the setting as we see King David's established kingdom has yet to really land in Ammon and the Ammonites area. There's still work to be done there, as we'll see in the next few chapters. The Ammonites are a small but wealthy nation who live east of Israel. They are descendants of Ben-Ammi, who is, by the way, Lot's youngest daughter's son. Okay, and again, terrible circumstances by which that child was conceived. Very sinful, very wrong. But so just imagine here, you have Moab, who is Lot's firstborn son, and then Ben-Ammi, his secondborn son. To his daughter. So these would be their boys. But two boys who caused tremendous problems for Israel as the generations unfolded. The Ammonites were a long-established irritant for Israel, as we'll remember some of this history. King Hanun, son of Nahash. Now, does Nahash ring familiar? If you were with us last year as we moved through 1 Samuel, you remember this guy. He was referred to as the snake. And it was the one victory that King Saul did right. He went after Nahash and his forces. Here's some context, just by way of reminder. In 1 Samuel 11, Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us. This was wrong of them to do. They sought a treaty rather than seeking the defense, as they should have. They said, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, okay, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on just a little part of Israel? No, on all of Israel. So this is Hanun's dad. This is his approach to Israel. And this is a long-established point of friction. And now Saul went up and the Lord gave victory and they dealt with this, but Nahash lived on through that battle and has recently then died and handed the kingdom and the crown to his son Hanun. Now, if you're David and you have been on conquest, putting down your enemies, you might see a perfect opportunity to go east now. And while there's this handoff taking place, say, well, listen, the Ammonites need to be addressed. This is a transfer of the crown. Maybe there's some instability. Let's make the most of this opportunity and go crush them. But instead of that, David says, no, I'm going to do something different. This is unexpected, certainly from the Ammonites. David says this, I will deal loyally. Now, the word there is the exact same word we saw on display last week. Chesed. I will deal with steadfast love, with kindness, loving kindness, with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt with chesed with me. And all of a sudden you're like, well, when did that happen? We don't know. There was a point along the way, likely when David was fleeing from Saul and hiding out in the wilderness, that Nahash showed some kindness, some display of, I'm not going to attack you, or I'm going to help give you some supplies, whatever it was. There was a point along the way where Nahash showed a loyalty to David, and he marked it and remembered it. And he says, listen, this is what I experienced from your father. This is what I want to bless you and return in favor. And he holds out with great offer here, this love, this loyalty. Let's be at peace, not at war. So he sends representatives to show kindness, to comfort Hanun, to encourage him. Probably gifts were involved from the king. And clear, loving, kind, gentle diplomacy. This is a peace effort, an olive branch. Let's deal kindly. Let's continue this good relationship we have. We don't need to go to war. We don't need to fight. Well, how does it go? Kindness offered. It's kindness sent. It's a good reminder for us as we think about our lives, not just inside this room, right? So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those in the room, right? Those who are of the household of faith, certainly to believers, fellow believers, one another. But to everyone, that means outside of the walls of the church. That means to the neighborhoods, to the ends of the earth. Let us do good to everyone. This is what David is putting to practice here. It's not just the Israelites. It's not just Mephibosheth. It's even the Ammonites who you say, well, they don't deserve it. Well, neither did we. Neither did we. And David extends this kindness now. It reminds me of Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all, with everyone. Now, the caveat there is, if possible, do what you can to be at peace. Sometimes you do your very best, and it just doesn't translate. It doesn't make for peace. But before the Lord, you can say, Lord, we did everything we could to try to bring about resolution. And our hearts are ready. Should there be any change, let's be at peace. 1 Peter 3:11, seek peace and pursue it. This is the call for the believer. David anticipates the Prince of Peace in these moments as he extends peace and kindness even to what would have naturally been his enemies. It's a good moment for King David. We see his heart again. It's good to see the heart of King David. And in this, he points in shadow form to the Son of David, to Christ, the king who had a perfect heart, the king whose heart was indeed to make for peace, even for his enemies, by going to the cross and addressing the sin. Now, disgraceful insult, verse 3. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out, to overthrow it? Now, this is an interesting thing. This is a new king, right? So he is carrying responsibility. And he is surrounded now with people who are giving him counsel, which is also extremely important. We know how important it is to have a president who is surrounded by people of character, people of moral compass, of substance, who can speak and be wise and give wisdom. Well, this is not the best feedback for this new king. But before we criticize it too much, we've got to say the defeat of Moab has to be at the forefront of their thinking. Just south of Ammon is Moab, and David put down two out of every three of their defenses, all their soldiers. So they are under David's rule. These are their close relatives, right? Now we're talking family here under David's rule. They know what happened there. And so you've got to show a little sense of, well, it kind of does make sense that they're kind of, we need to be wise here. But I think it goes past that. It goes past wisdom. And they're not willing to engage it for what it really is, which is a genuine display of chesed, of kindness. It's unexpected, sure. But just imagine if they would have refused being the skeptic and refused being the pessimist in this moment. Imagine what could have been for this Ammonite community. They were skeptical, they were pessimistic. Now, it is easy as believers for us to fall into this trap as well, right? I'm wired a little bit more as a realist. I'm not so much the idealist. I don't see peachy rosy first. I tend to see real and wow, that's going to be tough. And so I can aim a little bit more pessimistic just by default. However, we have to be wise in how we engage these things. There are times when people reach out and demonstrate love to us unexpectedly. And when they do, we need to be ready to see that for what it is and not to hold it off and push it away and say, well, that can't be. There's something else must be going on because that just doesn't fit with what I would expect. I remember talking to someone who was a very marked pessimist, self-admittedly, and they said, I've tried to be optimistic, but every time it fails, it just doesn't work. And the irony of that statement, we all just laughed. Every time I try to be optimistic, it never works. Christian, here's an encouragement, not because of you or because of others, but because of God. Because of God and the story that is yours. Look at what he's done in your life. We must be reminded that we can indeed and should be wisely optimistic because we know what he did with a wretch like me. We know what he can do to change people. And so look for the moments of God breaking through. And enter into those with joy and celebrate. This rings true when you see that someone was saved or there's a dramatic conversion or this, that. Don't have your default mode be, well, we'll see how it works out. I don't really know about. No. If you're going to err on the side of wise optimism. I know what my God can do. He can break through in anyone's life, just as he broke through in my life. Time will tell, yes. But there is a reason to rejoice when God breaks in. And if Hanan and his council would have said, this is sure a surprise, look at what they did to Moab. We don't deserve, we expected Moab for us, but they could have taken the olive branch. It would have gone so much better for them. Another thing to remember is that bad counsel is incredibly shaping. Bad counsel can harm you deeply. So find wise counselors. Engage the counsel they give and test it according to the word. Don't just follow any counsel you hear. It may indeed be terrible counsel and bring harm upon your life. So Hanan, in response to this council, this guy, it's like he goes 0 to 100 in a snap. Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Wow. Okay. I need a volunteer. Just joking. This is a moment. This is treacherous. What he does here is incredibly offensive. It's embarrassing. It's not just a rejection of negotiations. It's not just a stiff arm to the olive branch. It is a purposeful shaming. Just the echo of his father, right? I want to put all Israel to shame. I want to embarrass you. And so his son, rather than receive what could have been, goes down this path. Remember now, honor, shame, culture here. We don't have this as readily at the forefront of our thinking, but in this time, the ancient Near East, honor, shame is a huge thing. And to shame someone in this way is greatly offensive, deeply offensive, and remembered, as we'll see in the coming chapters, with other moments of great shame. Honor and shame. I'm going to read from Greg Morse, one of my favorite writers at Desiring God. I commend this article to you, especially men. O beard, where art thou? Okay? And he writes from this passage. In Israelite culture, the beard served as a sign of mature masculinity. All Israelite men grew beards. God commanded it. You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. In Leviticus 19:27. I like how he says this now. Beards were a facial billboard for manhood, distinguishing men at first glance from boys and women. Okay. Have you ever thought how interesting it is that the Lord would shade the face of Adam and cause hair to grow on him, but not Eve, that Eve's face would be smooth? One of the reasons is because God delights in distinction. Male and female, he created them. The facial hair of a man is an irreversible reminder of manhood and design. And no matter how much you try to cover it up, it's going to grow. As Greg Morse says, beard's going to beard. It's a billboard for manhood. There is something that God has wired into men that is on display in the growing of a beard. Now, I'm not saying if you're clean-shaven here, there's anything wrong at all, right? There was the Romans were clean-shaven, the Egyptians were clean-shaven. But I will just say this. The ancient Near East in this area, nearly all cultures in this area, aside from those two farther away, they all let their beards grow. So the beard was a huge part of this honor and this establishment, this billboard of masculinity and manhood. It kind of reminds me of what Spurgeon said to his students. He said to the young men, growing a beard, young men, I feel like I want to speak like Sean Connery here, but I won't, don't worry. Growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. The only reason I include that is because we're coming up on November, and sometimes it's been known as No Shave November. And men, just put it out there. It may be time. It may be time to let it go. Let it happen. Whether you can grow a beard or not, you're still a man designed by God. And masculinity is a gift. It's a good gift of God, to be rejoiced in and celebrated, not apologized for or downplayed. These men were emasculated and embarrassed. That's how they would have felt. To have half of their beard shaven off. Now just imagine the process of this. It's not like they were like, here's a little, battery-powered shaver. Can you just do half of it? No, they're holding them down. It's not like they're fighting this. They don't want this to happen. They're holding them down, pinning them down, and they're trimming off half of their beard. And then the rest, right? I won't get into that. But obviously, these men leave with half beards and half naked to traverse the territory all the way back across the Jordan into the homeland. They make it as far as Jericho, and they're like, we can't do this anymore. There's no way we're going to Jerusalem like this. They are emasculated. They are embarrassed. This is a shameful act. And it's basically a declaration of war. That's what this comes down to. This was so direct, so intentional, so purposeful a shaming. It wasn't just the representatives. This was to make it clear, set this over all the nation. David, if you would have been here, this would have been you. These are your representatives. We send them back like this. So when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Now note that. It's easy to find covering, get some pants. But it takes time for the beard to grow back. And he says, with love and kindness to these men who went on his behalf, he says, you guys stay there. Let those beards grow back. This would have taken a while. How long do you think this would have taken for a full-grown beard, not like mine, but a full-grown beard, to come back in and then return? That's not days. That's not weeks. That could be a few months at least, if not longer. What strikes me in this is the way David chooses to honor the men who had to go through this and meet them in their shame and embarrassment. He shows honor to them. He sends to encourage them and help cover their shame in that sense. But at the same time, he does not go to war. You note that? It doesn't say he rallied all of Israel, they crossed the Jordan, and they crushed him. No. He decides not to respond militarily. In a sense, he waits. He waits. Now, what is that? That's wisdom. This, my friends, is also a display of kindness. This is kindness. He's withholding what is due. It's a display of mercy. He should be crossing the Jordan and lighten them up, but he waits and holds back. The king is slow to anger. King David models for us what it looks like to be slow to anger. Friends, our God is described as slow to anger over and over and over. If you ever do a search through the Bible, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast, it's amazing how often that is repeated. When Moses says, show me your glory, it was spoken on in that moment. God's slow to anger and abounding in chesed, abounding in steadfast love. King David points us to the God that he worships and represents in the kingdoms of this world as he responds in this way. The Proverbs are filled with calls for this, and we are wise to engage this and put this to work. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Oh, so often masculinity and manhood gets all puffed up, and we think of this in a backwards way. One of the most amazing displays of glory is strength under control. To defuse and de-escalate a situation rather than to just blow your top and dive in, fists flying. Our world exists today under the reality of a God who is slow to anger. He shows kindness in holding back the due punishment that is stored up by sinners the world over today. He is slow to anger. Doesn't say that there is no anger to face, or that there is never. He's not like a parent who says, I'm going to count to three, and then you're really going to get it. No, no, no. One, two, three. No, I mean, it's just joking. No, there's nothing coming. No, there's something coming. So be warned. but be blessed in this moment of his patience as he overlooks and waits and restrains. Now, division and dependence. Verse 6, division and dependence. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. Now, hold on here. Pull up for a second. How did they know that? How were they confident that that was indeed the reality? When they saw that they had become a stench to David, did they talk to him? Did they engage him? Was someone in Jerusalem? And they're like, wow, I mean, he's actually, he's just fired up. Well, it doesn't say. But if this is the same counsel and instinct that has been shown previously, this is likely errant. They don't know 100%. This isn't foolproof. It's possible that the king was really upset, certainly upset, but is he massing troops at the border? No. They jump to conclusions, and friends, it's so easy for us to do the same. How easy it is for us to assign motives, to jump to conclusions, to throw someone under the bus. Well, of course, I know this is what they think. I know this is what they said. Well, do you know, though? Have you talked to them? This is what they do. Assuming that David was riled up, the Ammonites sent and hired mercenaries. They hire the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers. That's not, pocket change. They're spending money to hire an army to defend their city. And they get the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. Just the more the merrier. Come on down, you guys. We're going to pay you handsomely, and we're going to crush David. Here are where these places lay out. Basically, it's all the way up the eastern side of the Jordan, and way, way up into northern Israel. And they gather these forces. It's really kind of an Aramean or Syrian forces, a coalition to gather against King David and take him out. This is a significant force. When David heard of it, he sent Joab. Now, don't miss that. He sent Joab. He didn't go himself. He sent Joab. Now, that's another little indicator of his posture in this. David has a defensive posture to defend the homeland, to not allow this force to invade, or he's going to meet them in their area, but he's taking the threat seriously, so he sends Joab and all the host of mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. So they're the ones who draw up for the battle. They come out, spread out, let's do this. They are clearly the aggressors in this confrontation. They draw up into battle array at the entrance of the gate of their capital city, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country, most likely to the north of the city as they have come down. So they're probably to the north, and then the Ammonites come out of their city probably facing to the north, and here comes Joab in between, in the middle. When Joab saw the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them to the north against the Syrians. And the rest of the men he put in the charge of Abishai. Now remember Abishai, valiant warrior. I believe he was a nephew of David, one of the mighty men. His brother, Joab's second born brother. And he arrayed them to the south facing the Ammonites. So the forces are divided based upon Israeli intelligence. This just kind of cracked me up. Look at how this begins. When David heard of it, this is cool. Like, this is Mossad back in the day. Israeli intelligence has always been spectacular. And I love that David, you see this over and over. David knows what's going on all over the place. He has great intelligence. The forces are divided. They move toward Ammon. and they're ready to defend as necessary. This is always a dangerous thing when you're surrounded and you divide your forces. Not ideal. But these men that went with Joab were some of the fiercest warriors. They are men of renown, and they are facing thousands of Syrians who are there for battle. The rest of the Israeli force looks toward the Ammonite city. How does it go? I love this moment with Joab. There aren't a lot of great moments with Joab, so you got to soak them up when you come across them, okay? This is Joab at his best. He said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you," that is Abishai, "you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people." I picture a Braveheart moment right now, riding on a horse. Maybe it's doing one of these, you know. "Be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." I love that. I love that. What are we called to do? Be courageous. Be courageous. For our people, yes. For the cities of our God. Remember, this is the kingdom of God under David, God's king, established as God intended, and they are defending the cities. This is defensive language, but it's also language of great trust and dependence. So, strategy, absolutely. And sovereignty, absolutely. We don't just lay down because we know that God is sovereign and do nothing. We don't expect the fight to happen without a fight. But we know the one who is sovereign over the fight. May the Lord do the good he pleases. If it is his will, then we will prevail. And it has been his will, and it is his promise to David that victory after victory has been accomplished. Now, it's not been easy. There's been a lot of fighting. Some have died. Strategy and sovereignty come together in this moment. It's a beautiful part of chapter 10, worthy of underlining there. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Now, I don't know, like back in the day, you picture they're coming up and the mighty men are walking like this, you know, and maybe it's like swords and they draw their swords. Whatever it was that happened here, there was a moment where the Syrians had second thoughts. And they're like, "Wait, how much did you say we're making on this? Did they pay you already?" They did. Oh, whatever it was. They fled. They turned and ran. Now, again, honor, shame, culture. This is not a great moment for them, and it's going to haunt them. So we'll see them again. But they turn and flee from the mighty men of Israel under the command of Joab. They know the stories. They have heard, even from their extended family members, of these men's valor. And they decide, you know what? Today's not the great day that I want to die. And they flee. And when the Ammonites witness this, they see the Syrians fleeing. They likewise flee back into their city behind the walls. Listen to the response of Joab. "Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem." What's the posture here? The posture is not eliminate them, put them under the ban, burn the city. The posture is let's go home. They don't want to fight. Okay, job done. In fact, it begs the question, were there any shots fired, right? Did anyone die? There's no record of death here. Now, it's possible that some were struck down as they fled. But this is largely just posturing and then returning. Wouldn't it be great if this is where it would end? Wouldn't it be great if no bloodshed was necessary to resolve this conflict? Wouldn't it be great if at this point the Ammonites were like, "You know what? We blew it, David. We blew it. What we did to those men was shameful and wrong. We're sorry. We're sorry. We messed up bad. We think, at least, that we are a stench to you, and we want to make things right. Here's some gold. We were going to pay the Syrians. Here, just take this. It's a peace offering. We give it to you. Wouldn't that be amazing to see? Defeat and domination. Defeat and domination, verses 15 to 19. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. I think the wording there is, in a sense, they got themselves back. They gathered themselves. They're like, "What? Wait, what did we just do? How are we supposed to go home with that on our conscience? We turned and fled. We can't do that. We can't leave it like that." They gathered themselves together, and they added more to their ranks. Hadad-Ezer, this is a man that we're familiar with because of the preview we were given in chapter 8, the man up in the north, the king, he sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. So now they're like, we need more Syrians. Let's just add more to the number. So way north of Israel, above the Euphrates, comes down more soldiers for the effort. They came to Helam, which is just across the river from the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, at their head. So they're all gathered. This is a massive force, a gigantic threat now to Israel, to the homeland, that cannot be ignored any longer. Verse 17, and when David was told, once again, Israeli intelligence proves true, he gathered all Israel together. He gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him there. This time, it's anger. This time, no more peace offering, no more olive branch, no more mercy. This time, it's sword. This time it's blood. This time it's death. The king goes to war. He has waited. He has tried to defuse. He has been patient. He has shown grace. He has been kind. And now that's done. And the Syrians are going to face the wrath of God's king. And the blade will fall against them mightily. The Syrians fled before Israel. Now we hear of death. David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. That, just let that sink in. This is a battlefield disaster for all of these Syrian nations that have sent troops to this coalition. They mow through them. Like there's no defense at all. 40,000 horsemen fall, 700 chariot men fall, and he takes out the commander, Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he dies there on the battlefield. When all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore, regardless of the price, regardless of how much money they rattled and said, hey, come on down. They're like, no, we're not doing that. We're not facing King David. We're not facing those mighty men. We were decimated. You're on your own. You're on your own. This is a massive defeat. Who gave this victory to Israel? Who gave this? The same God who has given David victory as he promised in chapter 7, over and over and over. This was a hard-fought battle, but they absolutely squashed the Syrian forces. The Lord fulfills his promise once again. God did as it pleased him, the good he had ordained for this day on this battlefield. And King David was victorious. This is one of the great victories of King David. And soak it up, friends, because next week things get dark. David goes from great victory to incredibly horrific defeat. The Lord gave victory. You say, but what about these Ammonites? They're still hiding in their city. You're right. The Ammonites have not been dealt with. They're the ones who stirred the whole thing up. They're the ones who started this, who hired all these Syrian coalition. Well, this serves as the backdrop for the story as it unfolds in chapter 11 and chapter 12, when the Ammonites at the end of chapter 12 will be addressed. But David and Bathsheba is going to unfold. Uriah will die as the siege of the Ammonite capital is underway. He dies at the hand of the Ammonites. So all of this is backdrop now as we move into a more up-close look at King David and disastrous sin in David's life. So that kind of helps us see the battlefield and the way things are as we move into next week. Our response this morning, how can we put this to work? How does this chapter meet us? Sometimes you read a chapter like this and you're like, what is the intent of the author? What does he want us to take away? What's his aim in this? Well, certainly to record history. There is certainly a display of David pointing us to the Son of David here in all kinds of different ways. The promise that God fulfilled once again to David is there. But one of the things I think we see is the kindness of God. It points our attention once again. Kindness last week, kindness this week. Kindness received, but this week, kindness despised and rejected. Do you realize the 10,000 experiences of the kindness of God that happen to you on a daily basis? Over and over and over. From the moment you awake, the God who kept your heart beating while you slept is showing kindness to you. Every breath you draw is kindness of God. Every display of glory that he has created is his kindness. He's revealing his glory to the world. No greater kindness than those who have tasted of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Kindness upon. Christian, your life is defined by the kindness of God. This kindness comes with a warning, though. There are those who are delighting in his kindness, absolutely. That's what it means to be a Christian. At the end of the day, you see the kindness of God, your eyes are opened by the powerful working of God in connection with the gospel. You see a Savior who is loving you, who laid his life down to pay for your sins and was buried and raised after 3 days and reigns in your heart and someday on this earth. But friends, there are those who despise this kindness. Where do you find yourself today? Do you yawn your way through the kindness of God? Or does the kindness of God absolutely floor you, blow your mind? Who am I? Greater you? Does that flow from your heart? Do you presume upon his kindness? Listen to the warning that Paul gives in Romans chapter 2. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience? You might say, well, listen, I can sin all I want and I seem to be getting away with it. Well, you're getting away with it in the sense that God has chosen to show kindness to you rather than to strike you dead where you stand right here. But every single sin is marked and recorded. And every single sin stores up for you, listen to how it goes, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're not getting away with it. You may experience his kindness today. There is common grace. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun shines and warms the face of the man set against God, just as it does for the man who delights in him. But there will come a day where that will run out. The time will be up. And who are you to say that this is not the end? Today, tomorrow, next week. At the very heart of this passage, though, is a beautiful display. If you forget that the forbearance and patience and kindness of God has an intention in this work, what is this kindness about? What does it aim at? It's meant to lead you to repentance. The kindness of God should break your heart and bring you to your knees, saying, Lord, I'm sorry. You have been kind to me. I have rebelled against you. You have treated me with grace and patience. I have stored up wrath under your righteousness. I deserve your wrath and punishment, and you have treated me with such restraint. Oh, Lord, I turn from that sin, and I look to a Savior who can take that wrath and pay it in full. It is the kindness of God that is meant to lead you to repentance, to lead you to your knees in worship, to delight in the God of all kindness. Let me close where we began at our call to worship, with a beautiful reality and a very stark warning for anyone who would hear this sermon and say, I don't care. I just don't care. I don't care. I'm going to live my life and do my thing. God, whatever. You do your thing, whatever you got to do. Hear this call from Deuteronomy. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. That means you're not. You're not God. He made you. You're his creation. He has rights over you. He has set upon you requirements. The faithful God he is, who keeps hesed, love. He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Those who delight in his kindness. Those who run to him and embrace his provision in Christ for their sins. To bend their knee before him and worship him. He shows love there. Even to 1,000 generations means it doesn't run out. It doesn't run out. And he repays to the face those who hate him. Now, that word, to their face. How does he do it? Well, he destroys them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. It's not just general. It's not just, okay, well, there's a washer. No, it's you will answer for what you have done to the God who has stored this wrath for you individually, specifically for your sins that have stored this up. He's going to repay it in retribution upon you. He will destroy you. And you will experience his eternal, unending vengeance. So the call here today is flee from the wrath to come. Flee to love. Flee from wrath to love. Don't despise his kindness. Don't let another day go by where you just walk through a world just lavished with kindness and refuse to worship the God who is sovereign over it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear by your grace, Lord, we delight in your kindness. It's your kindness that allows us to delight in your kindness. You have treated us not as our sins deserve, but with mercy and grace all through Jesus our Savior. To him we owe it all. It's all his work. It's none of our own. We delight in you, O God, the kind God. As we walk through the days of this week, Father, help us to see your hand of kindness everywhere we look. Help us to delight in that, to rejoice in you, the God of kindness and steadfast love. Lord, we are those who left to ourselves. We would despise this kindness. We would hate this light. We would run and store up wrath. But Lord, you have treated us so kindly. I pray that we would show this kindness to others as well. That we would, like David, mirror you and reflect you in this world that is so triggered and ready to just bring the wrath. Oh, Lord, you hold it back upon us. May we display the same in our relationships as we go through this week. That you would be glorified and that your incredible kindness would be highlighted in our lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.